We are reading today from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And if you're following along in the Bible provided, it's on page 1029. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Well, in just a moment, we will ask the Lord for his help as we hear from his word. But before we do that, hey, remember that staff update I was going to do? I think it was like a month ago that I first said it, and I had to push it back for some other thing, and then something else happened. We've been kind of pushing this back and pushing this back. But I actually think perhaps it's a little bit providential that update has waited till this morning, and you'll know why in just a little bit. But for anyone kind of wondering, well, wait a minute, why is there a staffing update to begin with? I want to just kind of begin by just kind of pausing for a moment and just acknowledging that as it relates to the staffing of our church, there have been a lot of changes that have been going on over the last several years, really. I mean, even you just zoom out in the big picture, even the last 4 or 5 years, even since I've just been in this role, in many ways, the story of our staff has been one of turnover and change, and not for bad reasons. These things are part of the life of the church, but more recently, because of some of those staff changes, we have been understaffed for a little while. And you might know that going back to really even to the beginning of this past year, we were looking very intently, very diligently searching for a new pastor of discipleship. And that search was proving to be somewhat unfruitful. We had lots of interviews, lots of candidates, lots of applicants, even people who came in to spend weekends with us and visit, and there just was not a fit. And over the course of time, I would say even as recently as just about 2 months ago, I was having a conversation with somebody who was an administrative pastor elsewhere and came to the realization that the most important next hire that we made was not, in fact, a pastor of discipleship. I began to become thankful, actually, that we were unsuccessful in that area and began to realize that perhaps the most important next hire we could make would be an executive pastor, which is a role that we had for many years and a role that has not been filled for some time, well over a year now. And I am excited to let you know that the individual that had that conversation with me that helped kind of open my eyes to see the need for that executive pastor role has actually accepted the position and will be joining us at the beginning of the year on January 1st to begin the new year. His name is Andy Felixiak. I really hope I said that right. He said, you can say it like Andy Felix the Cat, which may not have been a good idea because now we're all going to call him Andy Felix the Cat. But Andy and his wife, Heather, and daughter, Daisy, Lord willing, will be joining us. He just accepted the position. We extended the offer to him this past week, and he prayerfully and joyfully accepted the position. And church, I want to let you know, I'm so excited about this. Andy has been serving as an administrative pastor for the last 16 years, so he brings a lot of experience. Some of you are wondering, well, wait a minute, what does an executive pastor do? A lot of the focus of an executive pastor is on the operations side and the administrative side and making sure things run efficiently and effectively, especially as it relates to our staff team here, and then all the kind of operational aspects of the life of the church. And so we're really excited. But beyond just his experience, the thing that really came out as he visited with us here, the thing that really came out was his heart and his desire to want to serve Christ by serving Christ's church. So as importantly, we're not just getting someone who has really gifted and experienced, but someone who has the heart of a servant. Now, just to kind of let you know the logistics, as we typically do, we'll be bringing him on as a director. He'll be the executive director, and then over the course of several months, as we all get a chance to know him, to see him in action, and to see his life, eventually the elders will be putting him forward for you to use your voice to affirm him as a pastor here in our local church. But please be in prayer for Andy and Heather and Daisy as they prepare to make this transition. They'll be moving here from Rock Island, Illinois, and we're excited to have them at the first of the year. So that's the staffing update. Very excited. And as things continue to just shift and move, and as more we get more clarity, we will continue to give you updates as needed. Okay. Now, let's turn our attention to God's word. And to begin doing that, let's ask him for his help as we do. Let's pray. Well, God, you are a God who speaks. You make yourself known. You do not leave us in the dark, but you reveal yourself to us so that we can know you and have life. Would you do that this morning, Lord, through your word, by the power of your spirit, would you bring life? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, how's it going? Did you have trouble finding a good parking space this morning? Were the doors clearly marked? Did people welcome you as you came in? Did the building seem nice and clean? Did you have any trouble checking your kids in? Are the pews comfortable? Do you have a good view of everything from where you are seated? Can you hear everything? Is the volume loud enough and clear enough? Is it warm enough in here for you this morning? Is it too warm in here for you this morning? How's the worship guide this week? Is it easy enough to read? I mean, did you notice all the announcements and activities in it? You can tell a lot about a church by all their activities. How about the people sitting around you? Are they the kind you want to go to church with? What about the service so far? Has it been to your liking? How about the music? Is it the right style for you? How about the preacher? Let's leave that one alone. There's much to consider when evaluating a church, isn't there? Have you ever really stopped to think about it? Now, believe it or not, everything I just said to you was actually an extended quote from the first chapter of a book about what it takes to be a healthy church. In case you thought I was being snarky, I wasn't. I was just quoting somebody else who was being a bit snarky. But it is interesting, isn't it, to think about how many things we encounter and evaluate when it comes to our experience of a church. What makes for a good church? A church that's vibrant, a church that's really alive. How can you tell? And I certainly don't want to suggest that none of the things I mentioned are unimportant. At the same time, we probably ought to have a different approach from what we might use if we walked up to a restaurant. I mean, how's the parking, the lighting, the music, the menu, the ambiance, the vibe? Perhaps we'd be better served if we could see how Jesus answers that question as he walks into churches on Sunday mornings. That's kind of what we have here in these first few chapters of the book of Revelation. We have Jesus, who is here revealed to us as the divine Son of Man, the one who is in the midst of the lampstands, the one who is in the middle of his churches. He's the Lord of the churches, and he has a word for each one about what he sees. In many ways, you can make the case that Jesus' words to each of the seven churches has to do with their health, their vitality. It has to do with whether or not they have life, but especially here, especially in this letter to the church in Sardis, Jesus has a word about what makes a church truly alive. It's actually pretty simple. It's almost embarrassingly simple, and yet somehow seemingly so easy to lose. I'll tell you up front, although it might not be as obvious right away, but I'll tell you up front what it is. What we find from Jesus is that the life of a church is completely dependent on him. The real, true spiritual life of a church, the real vitality of a church is completely dependent on Christ. And I mean that in several ways, but in essence, what I mean by that is that it is not just the case that that life comes from him, but that the definition of that life itself is how completely dependent we are on him for that life. We're going to see that in a few ways, at least three ways. But the first way, this becomes pretty clear. The first thing that you and I need to know this morning about the life of a church is that just because a church looks alive doesn't mean that it is. That is the essence of how Jesus begins his specific message to this church. If you look right there in the middle of verse 1, Jesus says, "You have a reputation of being alive." Literally, in Greek, "You have a name of being alive." This was a church that very much looked like it had real, vibrant life. I mean, this is a church where stuff was happening. There was stuff going on. If you were to roll up on Sunday, there'd be signs of life. I mean, sanctuary packed full of people, a church calendar packed full of activities. Maybe they were even doing child dedications on that particular Sunday. You were probably even allowed to bring coffee into the sanctuary. Maybe I shouldn't go there. And yet, things aren't always as they seem, which shouldn't surprise us because that is kind of, in essence, the whole point of this kind of literature, this apocalyptic literature. It doesn't mean end of the world literature. It means the pulling back of the curtain type of literature and unveiling so that we can see reality as it really is. And the reality that Jesus reveals about this church is one of the most frightening in all of Scripture. He says, "You have the name of being alive, but you are dead." If I were to ask you this morning to picture in your mind what a dead church looks like, my guess is you wouldn't picture a church like the one in Sardis. I wonder what comes to your mind. My guess is that we might picture a small, aging congregation. My guess is that we might picture one that has a rather small and probably outdated building. perhaps a church where maybe they couldn't even afford to pay a pastor full time. A church that maybe, especially if you've got a young family, maybe you'd never even stop and visit that church, but even if you were to stop and visit that church, they'd be excited to have you, but they might have this sneaking sense that they won't see you again because they don't have activities and programs for the whole family. But each week they gather with their hearts fully dependent on Jesus for what they do have. I think the church in America has some lessons to learn from the church in Sardis. Namely, that we need Jesus, we need the Lord of the church to teach us about what real life looks like. You can look alive, but be completely dead. And notice how Jesus defines their deadness. He defines it clearly right there in the second half of verse 2. He defines their deadness as incomplete works. He says, "For I have not found your works to be complete in the sight of my God." Now, here's the thing. The incompleteness of their works is not in regard to the quantity of the works that they were doing, but the quality of them. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, "I have found that you guys just aren't doing enough." In fact, that's the whole thing, is that this church has a lot going on. He's saying that in all that you are doing, from top to bottom, and all the stuff you have going on, there's something missing. It just so happens that what they're missing is the key to the whole thing. And I think it may not jump right off the page to you, but I do think it becomes clear that the missing ingredient is Jesus himself. Imagine a church so busy with the activity of the church that the Lord of the church himself takes a back seat. Maybe you're wondering, wait a minute, like, where are you getting that? And I want to say, I think it's going to become really clear when we see the other parts of the letter a little bit later, but I think we actually begin to see it right here in Jesus' call for this dead church to wake up. Notice with me in the beginning of verse 2, he says, "Wake up." He's speaking to this church that looks alive but is dead. He says, "But you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die." So apparently, there is a big difference between being mostly dead and all dead. But notice how Jesus defines this waking up and strengthening. Right there in verse 3, "Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent." Friends, that language, remember and received and heard, that's gospel language. That's, hey, that's go back to the beginning and remember the basics kind of language. And the essence of this whole thing, the essence of what they're to remember, the essence of what they initially received and what they initially heard that made them a church, that caused them to come alive as a church, the essence of that whole thing is Jesus. That is the whole message of the gospel. The thing that creates the church, turns out here, is also the thing that sustains the life of the church. Friends, the message that says that we are in fact dead beings, dead in our sins. Yes, I mean, we are very much ambulatory. Yep, we're up on our feet. We're moving around on our feet, but in regard to God, in regard to our spiritual life, our starting point, the universal starting point of all humanity is dead, and definitionally as dead, we are unable to do anything about it on our own. That's why Christ died. That's why Christ died for us. He entered in and stepped into that place of death, and he was raised from the dead as the only one who could do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And the only way we can come alive, the only way anyone can go from death to life, is to receive what Christ has done and to cling to the life that only he can bring. And listen, this is serious. I mean, Jesus says, if you don't wake up. I mean, this church that had a reputation for being alive, Jesus says, you're actually dead because somehow now I have taken a back seat. If you don't wake up and remember me, if you don't wake up and keep me central, if you don't wake up and put me first, I will come to you like a thief in the night. I mean, friends, that is judgment language. To fall asleep in our complete and total utter dependence on Christ is actually to reveal that we're still completely, totally, spiritually dead. That was at least beginning to be true of this church. What's true of a church can only be true in light of the individuals in that church. And church, we can only have life by fully depending on Jesus. And listen, I imagine that there's probably a temptation to kind of assume, like, wow, I mean, this is a really scary message. This is a really, really intense message for that church. Whew, I'm glad I'm not in that church way back then. I think it can be easy to just sort of assume that just by being here, we're all awake. Just like it can be easy to presume that a church full of people and activities is fully alive, it can be easy to presume that if you're here and present and literally just not sleeping, then you're awake. But please be careful. Spiritual presumption is at odds with being spiritually alive. You know, I can't help but notice that there are some things that we have inherently in common with the church in Sardis. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not saying that we're a dead church. Although I think we at least need to be willing to ask the question, and we should never allow ourselves to think that that could never be a possibility. But I'm careful here, or I want to be careful here. I'm not suggesting that what we have in common with them is that we're a dead church. However, I cannot help but notice what makes Sardis different from all the other churches that we've looked at so far in this list of letters. I mean, did you notice it? This is the first church in these letters to the churches that has the absence of any explicit outside threat. No persecution, no violence, no serious opposition, just a great reputation in the community. The most dangerous thing in Sardis seems to be comfortable conditions. You know what happens when things are easy and comfortable? You fall asleep. So church, I just want to begin this letter here by saying we need to be on guard. We absolutely, of all the sort of, even despite things that are going on in our world presently, of all the churches so far, just culturally speaking, historical situation speaking, we've got the most in common with Sardis. And so we need to be on guard. Don't let false security lead to complacency with regard to dependency on Christ. Wake up. And you do that by going to Jesus. And Jesus wants us to know that we do that by coming to him, because Jesus wants us to know that he himself is in full possession of everything that we need to have life. Folks, that is right here in this letter to this dead church, Jesus. In fact, he begins this whole letter by reminding them and reminding us that he is in full possession. He has everything that we need to be alive. Don't forget that little description there in the beginning of verse 1. He says, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I mean, John told us back in chapter 1, the seven stars are the seven angels to the seven churches. The seven stars, the seven angels, that might mean human messengers who just deliver Jesus' words to the churches, or that might actually mean these angelic beings that are somehow responsible for ensuring that Jesus' words get to the churches. Either way, the point's the same. Jesus' message, Jesus' words has got to get to the churches, but Jesus is the one who holds it all in his hands. Those seven stars, those seven messengers are in his hand. He is in possession of the words we need, whether it's by way of human messengers, angelic or otherwise. He's the one who's got what we need. And we're also told that he is the one who is in full possession of the Spirit. Church, the one who speaks to us, the one in whose name we gather, the one whom we have to depend on completely for life, he is the one who speaks to us the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. Now, look, here I think it would be helpful to take a little bit of an aside, kind of remind ourselves about the literature that we have before us. Remember, this is apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature was not something that was limited to the Bible. It was a known type of literature in the ancient world. It was known actually throughout much of the ancient world, but especially in and around John's own day. I mean, if you were to walk into a first century Barnes & Noble, you could look around at all the different types of the genres of books, and you could find a whole apocalyptic section. There would have been an abundance of titles. And in order to be placed, in order for your book to be placed in that section, the apocalyptic section, there were key characteristics that had to be present in your book. And one of them, perhaps the predominant trait that had to be there, was the use of symbolism. This is highly symbolic literature, and that symbolism was especially true when it came to numbers. Now, look, when I say that, I realize that for some of you here this morning, when you hear stuff like that, there's this little thing in you that kind of rises up, and you're like, I don't like that. I don't like this whole kind of focus on symbolism thing. And I think some of that, perhaps, some of that comes from a healthy fear that if we take things too symbolically, if we push the symbolic envelope too far, then we can kind of sit fast and loose with the text, and you know, people up here can kind of make this say almost anything that we want it to say if everything is just kind of loosely symbolic. I think sometimes we rightly have this fear that, well, if we're saying again and again that it's symbolic, then it doesn't actually mean it's literally true. Well, listen, I want to assuage your fears. There is a real, literal reality behind every word we see in this literature. But that real reality is communicated to us with symbols. And if we don't embrace the symbolic nature of this book, then we will not be embracing the design of its author, who knew he was writing apocalyptic. Now, I say that right here because this is kind of an easy example. This is kind of a non-controversial, easy example of that idea right here on display. He's got the seven spirits of God. Folks, there are not seven different, distinct spirits of God. There is one spirit, and that number seven, all throughout the Bible, but especially in apocalyptic literature, that number seven signifies fullness. This is an apocalyptic way of saying that Jesus has got the fullness of the Spirit. Friends, the Spirit of the living God that brings life, the Spirit brings new spiritual life into spiritually dead hearts, and the Spirit brings life into dead hearts and creates a new people known as the church. And it is only the Spirit that brings life. So a church that is alive and a church that has life must be a church full of the Spirit. But here's the thing. The whole point of what John is saying is that Jesus is the one who's got the Spirit. In other words, if you want the Spirit, you can only get it from Jesus. If you want life, if you want to be spiritually alive, if you want to have a heart that beats with spiritual life, you can only get it from Jesus. And just think of the implications of what that means for a moment. Do you realize that it is possible for a church to so focus on the Holy Spirit that you actually miss him? It is possible for a church to so focus on the idea of life that they actually miss out on life if they are not aiming and attending and focusing explicitly on Christ, who is the only one who can give the Spirit. You don't go to the Spirit to get the Spirit. You go to Christ, who gives the Spirit, and he gives it to all those who depend on him. I mean, John, in the gospel that he wrote, the same guy that we can confidently say penned this same letter to the churches in Revelation, he said this in his gospel, "For he whom God has sent," that is Jesus, "utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Do you want to be alive? Church, do you want to be alive right now? Christian, do you want to know that you're alive? Do you want to see real life come to our church? Do you want to see real life come into your marriage? I'm not talking about six easy steps to be a better communicator. I'm talking about real, vital, spiritual life in your marriage, in your family, in your parenting, in your witnessing about Christ, in everything that we do in the life of our church. Do you want real life? Unbeliever, who's here? Do you want real life? Maybe you have objections about this whole Christianity thing. I respect your objections. Actually, sometimes Christians have them too. Here's my challenge to you. Come to Christ and find life. Figure out the answers to those objections after. Because you're only going to get there if you've got life, which you can only get from the Spirit, who you can only get from Jesus. Friends, Jesus wants us to know that he's not just in full possession of all the life that we need now, but he's the one, he's the only one who can guarantee that life forever. Third thing we see here about this dependency on Christ for life, Jesus is the only one who can guarantee that our life lasts forever. We learn why Sardis was mostly dead, but not all dead. There were still some in Sardis who clung to Jesus, and Jesus knew their names. He says that in verse 4, that they have not soiled their garments, and that they walk with him, or they will walk with him in white. It's a bit of an odd image, isn't it? This idea of not soiling garments and walking with Jesus in light. I mean, often I think when we hear that language, we think that that's just kind of, you know, symbolic of general purity. I think sometimes we might even mistakenly think that what Jesus is saying is those few names there in Sardis that have remained faithful to him, they've done that by not soiling their garments, meaning they've not sinned. They've kept their noses clean. They've kind of done all the right things they're supposed to do in life. But I don't think that's what Jesus means here. I think he's still talking about dependence on Jesus. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not sure if what I'm about to explain to you is necessarily on John's mind when he talks about these soiled garments, but I can at least use it as an illustration. There was another time in the Bible when this language came up, and it all had to do with depending on God. In fact, Chris Amundsen, our student family pastor, helped me to kind of make this connection last week to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet. God told Jeremiah to go buy a brand new loincloth, nice and new, pure white, right out of the package. He told him to go take that new white cloth and to shove it under a rock by the river Euphrates and to leave it there for several days. He tells him to go back and to grab that brand new loincloth and to take it out. And so Jeremiah does. He takes it out and he says, this thing is now spoiled. It's ruined. It is good for nothing. God says to Jeremiah, I made my people to be like that loincloth. I know it's a strange image. I didn't make it up. He says, I made my people to be like that so that they would cling to me. But they did not cling to me. And so instead, they're useless like that garment. Folks, I think that is exactly what Jesus is saying here. There are those who have not soiled their garments in Sardis because they, despite everything else going on in that busy, bustling church, they have kept their eye on Christ. And Jesus says, to those who keep their eye on me, you will walk with me in white, which is Jesus' way of saying, I will outfit you. I will give to you all the clothing that you need to be with me forever. Folks, again and again, all throughout the book of Revelation, that language is going to come back up again and again. Those who are clothed in white, those whom love Jesus even more than their very lives, are given robes of white. It's not that they're so pure and perfect that they made it. It's that they cling to Jesus until the end, and he gives them everything they need to make it. And not only is it the case that they will be dressed in the appropriate clothing that they need to live all eternity with Christ, but their name is going to be on the list. Jesus guarantees it. Jesus says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. He's speaking to those who conquer, to those who conquer by clinging to him, by keeping their life completely dependent on Christ all the way to the end. Jesus says, to those names who I know, I will never blot their name out of the book of life. In fact, no, instead, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I mean, this whole thing started about a church's reputation, about their name. I mean, they had a name amongst themselves that they appreciated. They had a name in their community that they appreciated, a name of being alive, but they were dead. Jesus is saying, I am going to guarantee that you have the right reputation with the one who it means most to by putting your name in the book of life. I can remember when I was a kid, I must have been maybe like 6 or 7 years old. At our local elementary school, the town paper, it was the something Gazette, something County Gazette. Wasn't a huge paper. But the local newspaper showed up to the school, and they were taking pictures of all the students. There was some kind of reading program going on, and there was talk that, well, one of these pictures might end up in the newspaper. And our family didn't get the paper on a regular basis, but someone brought that paper over to our house. And much to my surprise, the photo that got chosen to go into the County Gazette was yours truly. And right under my picture, they even wrote my name. I thought, this is it, I've arrived. The whole world is gonna know about me. I thought I was gonna stroll into elementary school on Monday morning, hallways lined with people like cheering for me, putting their hands out so I could give high fives to everybody because now they would all know my name. Much to my surprise, nothing was different. No one cared at all. Well, here's the thing, church. Having your name in the book of life might not change much about your reputation in the world right now at all. If you trust in Jesus, if you're really depending on him, guess what? Your name is in that book right now. But don't show up at work tomorrow thinking anything's going to be different. But one day it will be. One day, when Jesus returns with all the host of heaven arrayed in white, and when the day comes for him to judge all, great and small, those who have their name written in the book of life, we will not pass under that judgment. I mean, Jesus told us something similar in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. What Jesus is saying is, I have vouched for you with the one for whom it truly counts. And that name is never coming out of that book if we keep our focus on him. In conclusion, I just want to ask you three questions. Three questions I got from somebody else this week. I'm kind of paraphrasing a little bit, but three diagnostic questions that can help you to really know, are you truly alive? What place does Jesus have in your life? What place does he occupy in your thinking, in your feeling, in your daydreaming, in your planning, in your spending? What place does Jesus have in your life? Second question, If Jesus were to suddenly become absent from your life, if Jesus were to suddenly remove the Spirit from your life, would that make any noticeable difference in how you live your life at all? Third question. When was the last time you shared Jesus with anybody else? You can't give what you don't have. Church, let's make sure we're awake. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. God, I ask quite simply that you would do the work that only you can do, the eye-opening, faith-bringing, spirit-quickening, real spiritual life-giving work. Would you do that work in our church? Would everyone who hears these words come alive, come truly alive, come fully alive, so that we might stand with you forever? We ask in Jesus' name.